If you have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20 is where we're going to be reading from. And then you might want to page forward a little bit further as well to Hebrews chapter 1, which is the second passage I'm going to read, verses 2 through to 3. If you have a Bible, keep it open in front of you or on your smartphone, however you'd like to do it. We're doing, over these past last 2 weeks and the 2 weeks, the next 2-3 weeks that lie ahead of us, what we're seeking to do is just kind of lay a foundation for us from which we can enter into this year. You know, oftentimes churches will use the first Sunday of the month as a kind of to set the vision and tone for the church and that sort of thing. Rather than try and do it in 1 month, in 1 day, one Sunday morning, I wanted to use the whole month just to share a few things that will give us a really solid foundation. And so we've looked at the importance of remembering in Psalm 105. That as we remember God's work in our lives, it draws us into worship, gives us confidence for the future because we see the ways in which he's been at work, and it gives us confidence as we look forward to the rest of the year. Then last week we looked at rejoicing, the rejoicing that comes from being a people who listen attentively to the word of God. And that really was an encouragement and plug for you to get involved in the daily Bible reading plan that we're doing together during the course of the year, because as we attentively listen to Scripture, it does things to us. It draws us into worship once more. Scripture reads us, and so it leads us to a place of repentance. Scripture also points us to the Savior, which leads to a place of being reconciled to God and leaves us with the fruit of peace and joy and strength in our lives. And who doesn't need a little bit of peace and joy and strength in their life, right? Okay, so that was really a plug for us to get immersed in Scripture. And this morning, over the next couple of weeks, the theme is going to be about refocusing. All right, in particular this morning, I want to look at refocusing upon Jesus. Okay, so let me read these two passages for you, well known, I think. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Paul writes the following: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And then you turn forward to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." It is no secret, I think, if I begin by saying that we live at the moment in an age of information overload. The advent of the internet and media and advertising means that we live in a culture where we're just kind of bombarded by information. I could push that one step further and say it's no secret that we live in an age of distraction as well. The digital age, which kind of came about around about 2007 with the advent of the iPhone and other various things that happened around that time, means that has kind of pushed us or sort of propelled us to this place of living very information overloaded, distracted kind of lives. A book that I've been listening to called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, the author tracks how life has sped up over the years and the increased pace of life. And he takes his study all the way back to the invention of the sundial. He says that you know, pointing that this is where it kind of began and that sort of thing. But he moves it, tracks it all the way to modern day history and so on. And he quotes, he from an American context, he says that the average person, according to research, the average person in America reaches for their smartphone, get this, more than 2,000 times a day. Can you imagine? You know, more than 2,000 times a day. I mean, to meet the people that counted that to begin with. You know what I mean? They'll just be like, what? You sat watching somebody and you figured that out? That's crazy, you know. But it's true, right? We grab for alerts and we grab for notifications. We grab for WhatsApps. We grab for text messages. We grab for the ping of emails. We grab for news alerts. We grab for Snapchat, WhatsApp, Instagram, Twitter, all these different things. And then we scroll, 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 flick, 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 scroll, 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 flick, flick, flick. Yep. And it's a problem for the disciple of Jesus. You know, because with all of this, our lives are like, I've used this illustration before, that it's like a stone being skimmed across a lake that just kind of bounces from one thing to the next. And it's a problem for the disciple of Jesus because we're encouraged in Scripture to set our hearts on things that are above and to set our minds on things that are above. And the word that Paul uses in this particular instance is set, keep there with an unwavering focus. It's a huge challenge. The passage we looked at last year in Hebrews chapter 12, when we were looking at running the race well and making sure that we finish the race well, within those few verses of Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, were the verses, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And the word that the author uses there is to the idea of looking away from everything else that might distract us in order that we might train our gaze upon Jesus. They're lofty commands in Scripture, I think. They're commands that, if you want to think about it in this way, they're put at the very top shelf, which in and of ourselves we can't reach for because we just don't have it in us to kind of set our minds in this way and our hearts in this way and fix our gaze in this way. But the beauty of it is that God has given us steps, a little stepladder, so that we can reach up to the top. And the stepladder that he's given us, the steps we've been given, are what authors will call the spiritual disciplines, or what we've been calling as a church, the habits of a disciple. Spiritual things that God gives to us as disciples of Jesus, which will help us to train our gaze on Jesus. So, for example, we have the gift of worship, this moment here on a Sunday, where we get to come together as the children of God to declare the praises of God. We sing truth. We proclaim God's goodness. We declare it over and over again. And all the time, our gaze is moving off the other things that might distract us to set our hearts upon Jesus. We've got the gift of prayer, where we can come to God at any moment that we want. And we can abide in Christ Jesus. And in doing so, we're grafted into the true vine. And it means that we're connected to the one that is the source of all life, the one that leads us into all fruitfulness and blesses us our lives with fruitfulness. We have the gift of Scripture that we looked at last week, you know, whereby we can fix our minds on whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is excellent. Paul says, think about these things and the God of peace is going to be near to you. And so when we read Scripture, attentively listening to Scripture, what it does, what we're doing is we're renewing our minds with truth. No longer being conformed to the pattern of this world, we're renewing our minds with truth so that we're men and women who are ready to do the things that God has in store for us to do. We have the gift of service, right? Where we can serve other people here in the life of the church, but also wherever it is that God has placed us, we can serve others. Whatever we do it as if we're doing it for Jesus. In all of these things, these habits of a disciple, these spiritual disciplines, in all of these things, what we're doing is we're setting our gaze upon Jesus. We're setting our hearts upon Jesus, our minds upon Jesus. And the point of all of it is so that we would see the splendor of Jesus, that we'd see the magnificence of Jesus, so we might be able to see the beauty of Jesus. In short, so that we would see the supremacy of Jesus in all things. And in seeing the supremacy of Jesus, we would make him our greatest treasure and delight and joy. And this is the purpose of these two writers, as they're writing, Paul writing to the Colossians and an unknown writer writing to the church, the Hebrews. He's writing to them to say to them, hey, listen, Jesus is supreme in all things. He's the one that you've got to fix your gaze on. He's the one that you've got to fix your eyes on and keep your eyes in that direction. And for the writer to the Hebrews, he was writing in a particular context of writing to Jewish Christians who were suffering mounting persecution and who had come to the point where they were saying, you know what, it's all becoming a little bit too much. I can't do this following Jesus thing anymore. It's just, it's too much. The persecution is too much. And so they were slipping back into Jewish ritual and sacrificial system and that sort of thing. And the writer's writing it. He's saying to him, you can't do that. You can't do that because those things, were, all they did was point towards Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, he's supreme. Right? He's the one you've got to fix your eyes on. He's the one that you've got to follow and keep following. There's no point going back to the old way of doing things because it's empty, it's formless, it has no power. Jesus is supreme. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, he has his point is, it's almost like he's putting on a pastoral mantle as he writes to the church, because they were struggling with all sorts of controversies and heresies and that sort of thing. And it's almost as if Paul comes to him, he's writing to him, and he's put on his pastoral hat, and he's saying to him, just chill. Okay, just I know people are talking about other gods with a small g. I know people are talking about all these other things, but there's only one thing you need to know. Jesus is supreme. Yeah, I know what it said on Instagram and Twitter and all this. I know. Jesus is supreme. He's the one that reigns and rules over all things. And just so that we're clear, when we talk about the word supreme, what I'm talking about here is highest in rank, highest in authority, the greatest degree of quality. To be supreme in something means to be the absolute ultimate. And so when we say that Jesus is supreme, we're saying that he is ultimate in power, in glory, in authority, and in majesty. And the supremacy of Jesus that we see in these two readings this morning, it plays out in four particular ways that I want to unpack for us this morning. But then, having grasp the truths of the supremacy of Jesus as it's revealed in these texts, it will then find its expression in our lives in three particular ways. So truth is going to penetrate our minds, find a resting place in our hearts, and then it's going to transform the way that we live. So you ready for it? You ready for it? Okay, so here we go. Revelation, the first one. We see the supremacy of Jesus here in that he is his supreme. We're told that he is the supreme revelation of God. The supreme revelation of God. Revelation in a biblical sense basically means to pull back the curtain to reveal to us that which has always been there. Revelation is to pull back the curtain to reveal that which has always been there. And there's that quaint and cute story about the little girl who's sitting at the kitchen table and she's drawing pictures and stuff with her crayon, and dad's cooking dinner and stuff like that. And he turns around and he looks at her and he says, "Hey, sweetie, what are you drawing?" She says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And dad looks at her and says, "Well, that's really silly, because nobody knows what God looks like." And she looks at her dad and she says, "Duh, they will when I'm finished, all right? They will when I've pulled back the curtain. They will when I've pulled back the curtain." And there's a sense that the Bible writers here are saying to the readers, hey, listen, God in Christ Jesus has done just that. He has pulled back the curtain. Jesus is the radiance of God the Father. He is the exact representation of his being. He is the image of the invisible God. These are verses we know, right? These are the verses that they roll off the tongue quite easily for us. They're verses that when we hear them, we might shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, I know, it's so cool, isn't it? But can you imagine these verses landing upon the ears of an Old Testament believer? They would have been like, what? To a group of people who have come out of the context that to see God was to die. A group of people who, when they wrote their scriptures, the self-revelation of God's name from Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, from that point on, was always rendered in their scriptures YHWH, a name that couldn't even be pronounced because it was considered so sacrosanct and so holy. A name that when we see it in our Bibles, it's in LORD, in capital letters, out of respect for their tradition. People who have grown up with bedtime stories about the Day of Atonement and what happens on the Day of Atonement. Well, the high priest goes into the most holy place to present the blood sacrifices from the goat and the bulls. But before he goes into the most holy place, the high priest takes incense and he puts it onto the fire so that the most holy place would be filled with smoke. And that smoke would obscure a view of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God dwelt, because he mustn't look at it in case he dies. So just, you know, just in case, by chance, I little peak like that, it's now covered with smoke, he's going to be safe. But just in case he does see, he'd have a cord tied around his waist so that they could pull him out after seeing God. But people who grew up with stories about Moses, who God in Exodus 33, 34, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock with my hand, and then I'm going to pass by you, and you can see. Once I've passed, then you'll be able to look, but you mustn't see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. Who listened to stories of Isaiah, you know, seeing God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the story? It's that moment of revelation where God pulls back the curtain for Isaiah so that he gets to see that which has always been there. And he sees the angels, the cherubim and seraphim, and they're flying around and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is like, "Oh man, woe is me. My eyes have seen the glory of God." And the writer to the Hebrews and Paul, they're saying to the churches here, they're saying, hey, that which has always been, hey, friends, the curtain's been drawn back. You get to see. You get to see. The reading that Annie read during, you know, during prayer, during the leading of the worship, we get to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. That is momentous. So as we're reading through the New Testament, as we're doing this together and we're reading the different gospel stories, we're everything that we read tells us about God. We read the stories of Jesus healing people, and we know that God is full of compassion. We read the stories about how Jesus teaches, and we know that God is full of wisdom. We read the stories about Jesus being transfigured, and we know that God is glorious. We read the stories about Jesus clearing the temple, as we did in the course of this week, and we know that he's full of righteousness and justice, that God is the foundations of his throne, that the character of his being is righteousness and justice. We see Jesus having meals with people, and there's laughter and that sort of thing. We know that God's not some sort of old, cosmic, stifled killjoy. No, God is full of joy and laughter and fun. And we look at the cross as we did on Friday, and we see the Son of God crucified. And we know that God is full of grace and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in love. And this knowledge, this revelation of who God is, it should woo us, should it not? It should thrill us. If we know that we have been made by God for relationship with God, and he's revealed himself to us in this way in his Son Jesus, it should just draw us in. He's the supreme revelation of God. Number two, he's the supreme creator. Listen to the word. In him all things were created and all things hold together. He sustains all things by his powerful word. If I express it here that he's the supreme creator, theologians elsewhere will express it as Jesus is the agent of creation, the one through whom, so God the Father speaks through the Son and everything comes into being. And this idea finds its resonance as you track through Scripture. Psalm 33:6. The psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth the starry host." And John then picks up on that idea as he begins his gospel with words that hark back to Genesis chapter 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And at the beginning of John's gospel, he's saying, here's a new beginning. Like there was a new beginning at creation, here's a new beginning that's happened in Christ. And so John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then comes that great verse, "Through him all things were made." All right? "Without him nothing was made that has been made." And don't miss what the author's saying here. All right, he's not saying that God the Father spoke through the Son, and so they created the heavens and the earth as we know them and stuff, and then kind of wound it up and set it to one side to kind of tick away and unravel slowly but surely until such time as I come back, and you just crack on with that, and I'm just going off to do something else. No, the writers are saying to us, no, he sustains all of it every single moment with his power and his wisdom. It's never a moment that God takes his gaze from it. Psalm 104, the psalmist says, that God, when you turn your face, the animals are terrified. If you remove your spirit, they return back to dust. God sustains everything, every single moment, by his wisdom and his power through the Son, Jesus. He is the supreme creator, the supreme agent. Just think about it for a moment. Sunrise, in all of its beauty. I go running early in the morning, and sometimes I catch the sunrise, and I'm just like, wow, God, you did that for me. And we see the sunsets in our home, and we look out at the clouds and the colors and everything, and we're just like, whoa, God, how many colors do you have on your palette, man? This is incredible. And then the creation of humankind, you, me. Psalm 139 tells us, you know, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I love the wet language that it uses. It's not you on a production line, boy, boy, girl, 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 boy, girl, boy. No, you knit me together. How many of you knit? How many guys have tried knitting and then given up? Okay, right? Because it's hard. It takes lots of concentration. You're like, I remember when I tried to learn how to knit. It was the craziest thing I've ever done, right? It's like around this side, then through there. Start again, around that side. You know. But it's conveying this idea that is then captured in the psalm. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not an afterthought. It's not a slapdash thing. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made with careful, with meticulous care. You look at trees. Trees, they just speak to us of the glory and the wisdom of God as the seasons pass by and just the wonder of Jesus sustaining and doing all these things. You know, springtime, who's looking forward to spring? Come on, can't wait, right? Daffodils and all that. The spring and the flowers to come onto the trees and stuff, and you just look at it and you think it's filled with potential for growth. And then summer comes and it bursts into bloom, and then and then that's a real pain because you've got to cut the grass like 3 times a week and that sort of thing every time it rains. And then there's the harvest time where we bring in the fruitfulness of the summer. And then everything goes dormant again as it replenishes and renews its strength. I said at the first service, it struck me, what a beautiful picture that should speak into our spiritual lives. 90% of us approach the spiritual life, we've got to grow, 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 grow. And we don't realize that actually in our spiritual lives, there is season. There's this moment of, yes, summer's fruitfulness, and then the bringing in of fruit. But that then, according to John 15, leads to pruning, where God cuts out the things out of our lives so that we can rest and then prepare for future growth and then get ready for further fruitfulness. Every single one of these moments is held and sustained by Jesus. And here's the real cracker. You know him. You know the one that holds and sustains everything. Is any Ed Sheeran fans in the house? Don't be shy. I'm an Ed Sheeran fan. Okay, so yeah, there's a moment of honesty here. Okay, let's just imagine this morning that Ed Sheeran was up here playing guitar, leading worship with us this morning. Anybody got an iPhone? Anybody love their iPhone? Are you all scared to say something now after my comment about grabbing 2,000 times a day, right? Okay. It's all right. This is a safe space, okay? Imagine Steve Jobs was sitting here. For the art lovers, imagine Michelangelo and Raphael were sitting in the front over here doing some sculpting and painting and stuff during the service. For the Marvel fans, you know, let's just imagine Stan Lee was sat in the middle there with Thor on his left and Iron Man on his right and, you know, all the others make up the Avengers and that sort of thing. What would happen after the service? What would happen after the service? You'd go straight to your hero, right? You'd go up to him and you'd be like, Ed, we're in church. The COVID rules have gone last week. Okay, so show me the love. Big hug and everything. Do you mind if I put my arm here? Selfie, 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 selfie. Ed, can you shake my hand? Brilliant. Never going to wash that again. Sign my shirt. All right. All right. All these sort of things, all right? Another selfie. And then you'd say, wait until I tell everybody about this. And that's for Ed Sheeran, who makes music, or Steve Jobs, who created the iPhone, or these art pieces and that sort of thing. How much more, Jesus? You know the creator and sustainer, the one that holds your very life in this moment. You know him. You know him because, number three, he is also the supreme redeemer. And the authors here say, he provided purification for sins. The question then comes, how? And the answer is in the Colossians passage. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross in order to reconcile to himself all things. And that in a nutshell is the gospel. The gospel that Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, for I passed on to you as of first importance the gospel. Right? So after all the stuff he's spoken about, marriage and food sacrificed to idols and spiritual gifts and the Lord's Supper and everything like that, after all of those things, he says, as of first importance, there is the gospel, this glorious message that you and I have been made by God for relationship with God. That we fully come alive when we're in relationship with God. That we have fullness of life. That there is the promise of fruitfulness and hope in our lives when we're in a relationship with God. But the only problem is, the Genesis story tells us that although humankind were made by God for relationship with God, they sinned against God. And so we find ourselves in a context of all manner of brokenness. We find ourselves in a context where every person downstream of Adam and Eve, who were blessed so immensely, you know, such incredible freedom, such power, such authority, such fruitfulness. One thing they weren't to do, don't eat from the tree. Not because God was being a killjoy or anything like that, because God knew what was best for them. And they said, no, do you know what? We'll do it our own way. We'll have life apart from God. We'll have life. We'll have everything we want apart from God. We'll have all these things and be the master and commander of our own lives. And is that not what we're like? Is that not what humankind is like today? Have we bought into this lie that we can have fullness of life apart from God? And so Paul surmises the situation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dead and lost in our transgressions. And if that's where the story ended, woe is us. But the Bible writers go on and they say, because he is so rich in mercy, because God is rich in grace, he gave his one and only son, Jesus, who came and offered his perfect life in the place of yours and the place of mine. He's our substitutionary atonement. He's the one that bears the wrath of God in our place. He's the one that pays the penalty for sin in our place. He's the one that carries our sin away from us so that the way can be open, that whoever wants to come, may come with repentance and faith and put their trust in Jesus, trusting him as their Savior, declaring to follow him as Lord, and they can be reconciled to be God. They can be redeemed. Redeemed out of darkness into light. Redeemed out of being a slave to sin to being a son of righteousness. Redeemed from a fruitless life to a fruitful life. To redeemed from being a life where we're without a father in this world, it's the spiritual father, to being children of the living God. Do you know him like this? Do you know Jesus as your Redeemer? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? The one that brings you into fullness of life? And then if the answer is yes, have you allowed that truth to penetrate your mind so that it stirs your heart, so that it directs your life? Knowing that if he is the supreme redeemer, then that means that there is no situation, good or bad, that we encounter in life that he cannot use and bend towards his purposes, because he's able to take that which is broken and make it new and make it whole. That there is no sin that he cannot, that we may be stuck in, that he cannot reach to us in order to bring us to a place of freedom. I'm convinced that God is far more inclined to forgive us of our sin than we are to forgive ourselves of our own sin that we sometimes commit. He is far more inclined to forgive us of our sin than we might be to forgive others when they sin against us. There is no, you fill in the blank, that Jesus cannot redeem and bring his shalom to us. The supreme revelation of God, the supreme creator, the agent of creation. He's the supreme redeemer. He is also supreme in authority. The Bible writers here use the phrase, he's the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, that Jesus is a created being. Rather, that phrase points towards his authority. In other words, he is seated at the right hand of God in majesty. Just listen to Jesus' own testimony about himself in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by my Father. All authority. All authority over creation. So he walks in water, right? And he calms the storm with a word. And he can direct shoals of fish so that fishermen catch fish, which they couldn't do all night. And he breaks bread and fish and feeds a crowd. He's authority over all creation. He has authority over all, authority in all power and over every power. So he speaks a word to those that are possessed by demons, and the demons have to flee so that the person is set free. He has all authority in rule. And so we speak of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority over death. The grave can't hold him. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, who guarantees our resurrection. And if your trust is in him, if you answer just now, yes, he is my Redeemer, then he has authority over your life. Because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And oh, what a privilege is ours, right? This side of glory before he comes back to daily just say, Jesus, you are Lord. You're my Lord. And trust you as my Savior, but you're my Lord over every aspect of my life. You are my Lord. Yeah, when you know this, doesn't this give us joy? Doesn't it give us hope? Doesn't it fill us with strength and give us an immense sense of security? If Jesus is the supreme authority over everything, then it means that everything that happens in my life, he is over these things. The psalmist says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. There's nothing that happens that is outside of his scope of redemption, outside of his scope of authority, outside of his power to change and redeem. If you're in the hands of God, there's nothing that can take you out of his hands. You may say, Stu, but I've got all these things that are going on in my life and that sort of thing. Everything's unraveling and you don't know the sin that has been done against me. I get it, but for the believer, and I say this with all pastoral sensitivity and with all gentleness, for the believer, we know our Redeemer lives, right? And we're called not to set our eyes on what is seen, because everything that is seen, the sight of glory, is temporary. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. And that the goal is not this life. The goal is the life to come. So we take a step back and we see the supremacy of Jesus in creation, in redeeming, in authority and revelation. But the thing here now comes, so how does this apply to tomorrow? And what does is this going to make in my life tomorrow? How's this going to help me in my discipleship? How's this going to help me in my mission, my outreach for Jesus, where I am on my front line? How does this help me in this regard? It helps us. It works out in our lives in three practical ways. Let me mention these three things as the worship team come up to join me. The first one is this. And let me just say, you know, if we don't see and savor the supremacy of Jesus, and if you think to yourself, yeah, it's kind of hitting here, but it's not really hitting here, then the beauty is we can pray for this. Right? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, I'm praying for you that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would rest upon him, on you. I'm praying that God would pull back the curtain so you can see the supremacy of Jesus. I'm praying that God would bless you with wisdom so that you can see the supremacy of Jesus. And in seeing the supremacy of Jesus, you will know him better. And in knowing him better, you will be better equipped to live your life for him. It makes sense? And so three ways it works out. Number one, it will mean that we will be hope-filled in prayer. Hope-filled in prayer. If we correctly see who it is that we are praying to, it will make us hope-filled in prayer. If your picture of Jesus is like a cartoon cutout with a blue sash and blonde hair with a lamb over his neck and that sort of thing, then, you know, you're going to struggle praying big prayers. But if your picture of Jesus is the one that we have in Revelations, it's got a sword coming out of his mouth, And his feet are like glowing bronze, and his hair is bright shining. That's the kind of Jesus I want inside when it feels like my life is unraveling, right? That's the kind of Jesus that I can pray big prayers to. That's the kind of Jesus I want to bring people on my front line to when their heart seems so hard, and we think to ourselves, do you know what? They're never going to come to faith. That's the kind of Jesus I want to bring these people to. Hope-filled in prayer. Number two, bold and joyful in our evangelism. Bold because you've been sent by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus, by my Father. Therefore, go. You've been sent by Jesus to wherever it is that you go. As you go, make disciples. As you go in a myriad of different ways, which we'll explore during the course of this year, live your life in such a way that it points people to Jesus. Speak in such a way that you share the gospel with Jesus. Do everything that you can to kind of point people towards Jesus with boldness, with confidence, because you've been sent by the King of Kings. You're an ambassador of Christ, filled with His Spirit, to go and do this. And joyful. Not like, oh, this is such a big task and all of that. Joyful because we know that every little thing that we do, every little thing that you do, God will take it and He will use it for His kingdom purposes. Not a single thing, even the moments where we mess up big time, and I probably messed up in this regard more than I've actually got it right. And I have such confidence that actually, do you know what? God has taken even those fumbling mistakes of mine and He's using them to fulfill His purpose in people's lives. Joyful and bold in our evangelism, and then finally expectant in our worship, because we know that when we come to meet Him, we can come expectant to behold His glory, because He is the supreme revelation of God. The verse that Andy mentioned, we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. We come expectant to experience His power, because He's the one that sustains us in every moment. We come expectant to experience His refreshing and His renewal, because He's the Redeemer that takes our broken lives and makes them whole and makes them new. We come expectant to experience His rest, because we're yoking our life to the one who is supreme in all authority. Sound good? God, may You give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. May it rest upon us as a faith family, so that we can know You better, and in knowing You better, we might live for You.